What was the Star of Bethlehem? Was it a planet like Jupiter or Venus? Was it a conjunction of planets? Perhaps a conjunction of Jupiter with Venus? Was it a supernova? An exploding star far away in space that suddenly appeared brighter than would normally be the case? Or was it a comet? One of those mysterious balls of ice that come from the outer reaches of the solar system and comes round the sun? Or perhaps it wasn't any of those, because this star did some strange things. It seemed to appear, so that the wise men saw it when they were in the east, and it seemed to disappear. And then it reappeared again, so that it led the wise men from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. How can a star lead people from one place to the other? And how could a star settle over a house pointing out where Jesus lay? Hi, my name is Paul Taylor, and I find these facts about this star so interesting that I've written an entire little book about them. Find out more about Bethlehem's Star by buying this book, a Christmas book for all year round, available from Amazon or from allaboutbooks.store or anywhere where good books are sold.
And if you're saying that you know truth, if you're saying that you know what is truth, then you've got to have something to actually measure that against.
Paul Taylor Podcast.
25 feet, 1,000 layers. How many millions of years did that take to form then? The answer is it took 3 hours.
Paul Taylor Podcast.
This is the Paul Taylor Podcast, written, presented and produced by me, Paul Taylor, through Proverbs 18:10 Media. You can find out more information, including the RSS feeds necessary for your favourite podcast software, at proverbs1810.org. I hope you enjoy the show.
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hello and welcome to episode 37 of the Paul Taylor Podcast. And that reading was from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. And we're still talking about Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant and issues to do with Abraham arriving in the land of Canaan. And by the way, on the name of the podcast, I'm probably going to be changing the name of the podcast shortly. Now, that shouldn't affect you. If you are getting this podcast by a podcast aggregator, I am not going to change the address of the RSS feed. So, you know, if you're looking for that on any of the podcast aggregators, that will remain the same. There's going to be no change there, so you'll still be able to download each new episode. But I will change the name of the podcast bit by bit, and the reason for that is I don't really want it to focus on my name. It's a teaching podcast. When I originally started this podcast, I thought it was going to be a bit more varied than it is. I thought I was going to do a number of different types of material, and so putting it under my name made some sort of sense. Now I've produced the variety by having a number of different podcasts. I've realized that I can spend more time doing the podcasts than I thought I could. So I'm producing different podcasts with different themes instead. So this is a teaching podcast, I think, should have a name that reflects teaching. It won't always be going through Genesis, but it will always be dealing with creation issues and apologetics issues. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to rename the podcast as the Proverbs 18:10 podcast. That will still emphasize that it is my main podcast, because obviously all my podcasts are part of a network I've put together called Proverbs 18:10 Media. So that's what I will do. It'll change its name shortly, within the next couple of weeks, to Proverbs 18:10 podcast, instead of being referred to as the Paul Taylor podcast. Again, it takes the focus off my name. It's not that I'm trying to disavow it. I'll probably call it the Proverbs 18:10 podcast with Paul Taylor. So, you know, it'll still be me. There's no change to the style and format of what we're doing, but I just want the name itself to not to focus quite so much on me. It's not a show. I don't mind having a podcast called Put the Paul Taylor Podcast, but I think if I was doing that, it would probably be more variety based, rather than the apologetics teaching that this is focusing on. Okay, so that having been said, then we're on episode 37, and I'm still in Genesis chapter 12, and I read a passage from Hebrews. Let's just return briefly to that passage from Hebrews. Notice that we're talking about the faith of Abraham and his obedience to God. It says he went by faith to the land of promise, and he went to a foreign land, and he was living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Okay, Abraham was living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Well, he certainly lived in tents with Isaac, but Abraham had died before the birth of Jacob, as far as we can work out. So the fact that they're living together in tents is just emphasizing that they were in tents in this period of history, and that their whole promise was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The Abrahamic covenant, we often refer to it as the Abrahamic covenant, but as I mentioned last week, the covenant was reiterated to Isaac and reiterated to Jacob. So we will find the covenant in a number of places in Genesis. First of all, it's mentioned briefly in Genesis chapter 12, as Abraham is being taken out of Ur and he's arriving in the land of Canaan. And the covenant is reiterated again in Genesis 15 and again in Genesis 17, and the various subsequent events really are all to do with that covenant. And then we have, we've got the birth of Isaac, of course, and then we have the covenant reiterated to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26 and reiterated to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Now, why is this? Why was the covenant not just given to Abraham once and for all and that's it? Well, there are a number of reasons, because God was intending the covenant to go down the generations. So we focus then on Isaac, and then we focus on Jacob. And it's important to note then that the covenant was not reiterated with Joseph, and he's the next character. We've got these four characters one after the other: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But the covenant was not given to Joseph, because the covenant was given to Jacob, who was then referred to as Israel, and all of the 12 sons of Jacob, becoming the basis of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the covenant wasn't to be with Joseph alone, even though God was doing some important things through Joseph, even though we can see Joseph in many ways as a type of Christ. So it's important then that the covenant is not reiterated beyond Jacob. But then you might say, well, why didn't God just give the covenant to Jacob? What's the point of Abraham and Isaac and then going on to Jacob? Well, it's again because of the way that God is working his purposes out. First of all, you know, we've mentioned typology. We've mentioned Joseph being a type of Christ, and we'll come to that. It'll be a long while. It'll be several months before we get to that, but we will come to that. However, typology is important. Abraham's name He starts off by being called Exalted Father, and then of course his name is changed to Father of All. So he starts as Abram, then he's changed to Abraham. So the typology that we have there is that Abraham is a type of God the Father. So that immediately brings us to the fact that Isaac is a type of God the Son. And that's why with the scene of sacrifice is so important on Mount Moriah. We've got an acting out there of Father and Son. And again, we're going to come to that when we reach that particular chapter. So I don't want to jump the gun too much, but you know the account. Hopefully, if you're familiar with all these things, this is where we're heading. So we've got a Father and Son relationship. So what's being acted out here is, in human form, is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Like any analogy and any typology, it's imperfect. After all, Abraham and Isaac are different beings, whereas God the Father and God the Son are not different beings, one God, but they are different persons. Okay, two persons of the Trinity. Right, now please don't run away with the idea, therefore, that Jacob is a type of the Holy Spirit. That's not what I'm saying. But what we are saying is, you know, Jesus came to save people. Okay, so as a born-again believer, I owe everything to Jesus. I am one of the souls that he has won, because there is nothing about me that should merit me being saved. So you can say that there's a contract between the Father and the Son, so that the Holy Spirit would indwell me and quicken my spirit so that I would be saved. And that's what all of you as Christians can say. So that's why you've got to have a third person here, Jacob, because the Abrahamic covenant has caused Jacob to come about. So, again, that in a sense is a typical situation of God saving his people through the sacrifice. Remember, there's got to have been the sacrifice of Isaac. And you might say, well, he wasn't really sacrificed. Well, we'll come to that when we get to it, because, of course, the book of Hebrews tells us the sacrifice was made, because it was made in Abraham's mind. He'd fully committed himself to doing what he had been told to do and had faith through that. Again, I don't want to jump the gun. We'll discuss it more when we get to that particular chapter. But therefore, the result of that is that there would be Jacob, and that all nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Jacob and his offspring. And Jacob, of course, is Israel. So again, you cannot say that the people of Israel and the Jewish people in the world are irrelevant and not important. God has never given them up. Yes, he's punished them. Yes, they have been godless. Yes, you even look at the modern state of Israel and see that it's one of the most godless nations on earth, and probably one of the nations where the rate of abortions is one of the highest throughout the world. And there's plenty of evil going on in Israel, and plenty of things that the modern Israeli government does that we might not like, but it never alters the fact that God is working through them. And there will come a day, as the Apostle Paul says, when all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean all Jews living today, but it does mean that the nation of Israel will be saved. There will be come a point where at least we can say the overwhelming majority of Jews living at that time will come to believe in Christ, the one whom they have pierced. And that's a very important factor that we'll come to again, because these things tie up. You've got to understand that all of Scripture ties up, and we've got to see these links throughout Scripture to understand things. Scripture is not a collection of disparate stories. It's a collection of the history of the outworking of God among human beings on the world for his greater glory. And that's what it's about. So that's why you've got to have those three generations, and God being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But moreover, you've even got to have the peripheral figures who were not part of the people of God. So in order to have Isaac, you do actually have to have Ishmael. Ishmael was a mistake as far as Abraham was concerned, as far as Abraham and Sarah had sinned, this was not, Ishmael's birth was not something that caught God by surprise. So to have the child of the promise, you have to have the child who's not of the promise. And of course, the later children, not of the promise, Abraham's children through Keturah, who are exiled to the east. You have to have those figures in order to emphasize that Isaac is the child of promise, and that is typical again of today. The fact that on the surface there is no difference between Christian and non-Christian. I am no better than any non-Christian around. In fact, I'm probably a lot worse than many of them. I've probably committed worse sins than many of them. But by God's grace, I'm saved. And that is the difference. It's the difference between those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And that is emphasized by the fact that Ishmael existed, and that the sons of Keturah existed. There's the one child of the promise, Isaac, through the scene of sacrifice, Abraham figuring out that God can raise the dead because of his faith. Okay? So that's the reason for Isaac. But then you've also got to have Jacob. And of course, you've got to have Esau. And you represent again the fact that people who are very, very close indeed to the people of God, like Esau, you know, described throughout the Bible as the brothers of Israel, because Jacob was Israel. So the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Once again, therefore, you've got a very important relationship, that even those who are so close, who are children of Isaac, one is saved and one is not saved. Not only that, but you see the importance of the blessing. And again, I could sort of ruin what I'm going to talk about later when I get to this particular stage, but I'll just hint at it now. Remember that Isaac wanted to bless Esau, the eldest, but circumstances happened. And when I say circumstances happened, you know again that this is the decree of God. Circumstances happened so that Jacob got the blessing instead of Esau. So again, you see God's divine hand, his providence in all these things. And there has to be an Esau to go alongside a Jacob, because there is that promise inherent in the salvation of Christians. So I was, you could see therefore where we're heading with those things. So that's the reason why the Abrahamic covenant is in that sense so complicated. It's at once simple and complicated, because it has to keep being reiterated. And we're seeing that over and over again. Okay, so at that point, we probably ought to make a brief excursus and talk about ages. Ages are quite important at this point. Let's just have a little look at issues to do with ages. Now, we should probably mention that there's an issue to do with ages mentioned at the end of Genesis chapter 11 that confuses some people. I sort of hinted at this before, but for example, we read, let's try and find it. Oh, yes, here it is. Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. We read, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Okay. Now, I said you can calculate, of course, that Terah was quite a lot older than that when Abram was born. Abram is not listed first because he's the oldest of the three brothers. In fact, it's almost certainly the opposite. It's almost certainly that Abram is the youngest of the three brothers. But he's listed there because he's the most significant. He's the one of the messianic line that God has given the promise to, the covenant to, and so on. So we actually find out then that Abram was quite a bit older than that. That Terah was quite a bit older than that when Abram was born. We read that, you know, Terah was 205 years old. He died in Haran. And it's about that time that Abram set out. But we've read elsewhere, we can find out from elsewhere in Scripture, that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. So if you take 205, Abram did not leave Haran until Terah had died. Now, I don't know how quickly after Terah's death Abram left, but let's suppose he left in the same year. Let's suppose it was quick that Abram thought, well, there's Terah, there's my father Terah dead, let's get on with obeying God's promise. It could be, of course, that that's when, you know, it's theoretically possible there could have been a couple of years, but I think I'm going to assume that Abram left Haran the same year that Terah died. So let's subtract 75 from 205, and you read 130. In other words, then, Terah was 130 years old when Abram was born. So we can presume then that Haran was the oldest brother. If Terah was 70 years old when his first son was born, is likely to be Haran. It means that Haran was 60 years old when Abram was born. So we've got something about ages there. Well, we ought to have a little look at ages in Genesis chapter 12. And I've already mentioned one of them. We've read there in verse 4, after we've had the covenant, we read that Abram is obedient. It says, Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So we have got an age listed there. Then it says, Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son. He's the son of Haran. Okay, let's just pause there for a minute, because again, we've got a few things that we can talk about to do with ages, and we ought to have a look at those. Okay. Now, if Abram was 75 when he left Haran, it means that Sarah was 65. How do I know that? Well, we find out there's a 10-year difference in Genesis chapter 17, verse 17. Let's briefly have a look at that verse so that we can see what we're saying there. Genesis chapter 17, verse 17 reads as follows. Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Okay, we've got an age there. We read there that Sarah is 10 years younger than Abram. Okay, that means then, if we go all the way back to Abram being 75 years old when the family leaves Haran, that means that Sarah was 65. Now, most pictures in picture Bibles show Abram and Sarah as an old couple, a couple aged 75 and 65, leaving Haran. And you say, well, you know, it's obvious that's the case. Sarah has to be too old to have children. But you see, this doesn't work. This doesn't work. Abraham lived to be 175. Sarah lived to be 127. Now, it's likely that Sarah's age was the normal age to die. I'm going to assume that Sarah's age was the normal age to die. Now, do you think then that, and I've got reasons for saying that, you know, when we get later in Genesis, we'll find that Abram is described as being pretty old at the age of 140. And he's looking for a wife for Isaac at the age of 140, because he's worried that he's getting old and he needs to find a wife quickly so that the promise can continue. And of course, he doesn't do that in a godless way. There've been other things that Abram has done in a godless way earlier, but it's clear that Abraham's search for a wife was completely Abraham's search for a wife for Isaac was completely godly and done according to God's principles, so that he can even say to his servant that the angel of the Lord, God's angel, will go before you, and, you know, guiding the way that things will happen. So I'm going to suspect then, if Abraham is old at the age of 140, that means he's super old at the age of 175. Now, today, the average age of death is about 70. It's a little bit more than 70, but let's call it 70 because the Psalms talks about 80 years being the average age of death. Clearly, if there's an average age, there are some people who die later than that average age. So, you know, Abraham could be the equivalent of someone quite a bit older than 70. What I'm saying is that Abraham and Sarah would not have sort of grown up to the age of 20 or so and then then they're adults at that point. And then, you know, Abraham is an old man leaving Haran, and he stays being an old man for 100 years. That doesn't make sense. Instead, it's likely that the aging process itself was a lot longer than we can imagine today. And therefore, I'm going to assume that getting to 127, Sarah's age, would have been the average age. Now, if that's the case, that means that when Abraham is 75 years old, leaving Haran, if we multiply that by 70 and then divide by 127, we get the answer 41. Okay, so Abraham is the equivalent then, at the age of 75, beg your pardon, have I got that right? Yes, I have. That means that he's equivalent of the age of 40 or 41. Okay, let's say then that Sarah, well, being 65, we'll multiply 65 by 70 and then divide by 127, and we're getting the age 35. That means then that Sarah, when they left Haran, if she is the equivalent of a 35-year-old, that means she is still well within childbearing years. She's late in childbearing years, but she's still in childbearing years. It's not uncommon for ladies in their mid-30s to have children today. And in fact, other calculations, if you assume maybe that Sarah died a little before the average and Abraham a little afterwards, I've used in my book the age 151 as a natural age for dying. By doing that, I work out Abraham as being the equivalent of a 35-year-old and Sarah the equivalent of being a 30-year-old. I think they're both in their 30s. As I said, maybe Abraham just equivalent of being turned 40, but probably the equivalent of being in the 30s. They're still relatively young people. They've got a lot of life to go. Abraham is not an old man. Sarah is not an old woman when they leave Haran. And that's why the Bible emphasizes that Sarah was barren, which is where we left everything in the last episode. We wouldn't need to be told that Sarah was barren if she was the equivalent of a modern 65-year-old. You know, because having reached that age and not having had children, you can't expect her to have children. But actually, there's something medical here. God has caused it to be the case that Sarah is barren. And that's important because being barren is like a curse in that sort of society. Blessings come from children. We read that even in the Psalms, don't we? Where we read, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of children. Children are a blessing. They should be seen as a blessing today, but of course society these days doesn't actually see children as a blessing. That's a bit of a bunny trail I could go down. Today, children are seen almost as a curse, you know, they're in the way of people's careers. But that's not to say that standards have changed. God's principles remain the same. That simply tells us how far society has moved away from God, that that's the case. God has decreed that children are a blessing. And Sarah doesn't have that blessing, which means it will be all the more significant when she does. And of course, Isaac will be Sarah's only son. And we've got other children of Abraham, but Isaac will be Sarah's only son. And to that extent, of course, where even Abraham is told that Isaac is his only son because he's the only child of promise, which is something that we read later in Genesis at the time of the sacrifice. Okay, so it is very significant then about the ages that they left. And by the way, I got many years ago, I got an artist friend of mine called Ben Scott, and I commissioned him to do some pictures which showed Abraham and Sarah as younger people, being in their, looking as if they were in their 30s, rather than being aged people. And that's quite important as well. It's very, very important. So you see that this issue of ages is really very important indeed. Now, Abraham, at the time that they leave Haran, doesn't appear to be blessed because he and Sarah have no children. And as I said, it's not because they're too old, it's because of Sarah's medical barrenness. But God has promised that Abraham is going to be a great nation, that he's going to be blessed, and his name will be great. All those things imply future fruitfulness. So you see, there's got to be a measure of belief, that this measure of faith on Abraham's part in holding to this covenant. Although a child hasn't yet been specifically mentioned, all the blessings that have been given to Abraham imply children. Every single one of them. Now today, again, modern society can consider someone great if they haven't had children. Ancient society can't. Biblical society can't. Abraham will be considered great because he has children through Isaac. He has offspring through Isaac. God reaffirmed the covenant with Isaac and Jacob, and so we can assume that the great nation is not that descended from Abraham's other son. It's got to be the children descended through Isaac and through Jacob. And as I said, that's why we have Ishmael and Edom, Ishmael and Esau, because they emphasize by being outside that promise, they emphasize the importance of the promise. Okay. So after God has given the blessings to Abraham, that's what brings about the international aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was to be a blessing to the rest of humanity. So we see that the blessings, it's got to include the blessings that have already been given. If Abraham is being promised a future son, then it follows that the international blessings are to come about through that future son and through the great nation to come. In other words, the international part of the blessing is messianic. So we see here that there is a very important link between the Abrahamic covenant and the messianic covenant. Because the only way that the whole world can be blessed through these descendants, in one sense it seems that the descendants of Abraham are narrowing the focus down to the Israelite people. And some people have interpreted the end of Genesis like that. You know, Genesis is now funneling in. We had Genesis referring to the whole world, but now we're funneling in on Abraham and his descendants. But that's not the case. There is this international aspect. The whole world is to be blessed through Abraham and his offspring. So that means that Abraham's offspring has to be messianic in order to be the salvation of the whole world. And since the world can only be represented by a relative, just as Adam was our representative in the garden, if there is a second relative, that second relative must be the relative of all of us. And that's why you can't understand the Abrahamic covenant without realizing that there was a real Adam who was the ancestor of Abraham, who could be our representative in the garden, so that Jesus Christ can be the second representative, the second Adam, bringing about that international aspect of this promise. God continues by saying that anyone who blesses Abraham will be blessed. That's got to be inclusive of the great nation that God has promised to Abraham. In other words, it today refers to the Jews. Whoever blesses the Jews will be blessed, and whoever curses the Jews will be cursed. God confirms those blessings and those promises. So the blessings and curses can apply ultimately to individuals, even if temporarily, and it can apply even if those people seem to hold anti-Semitic views at some point, because God can bless even those who make mistakes and who get these things wrong. So it can also be seen that there's an outworking of blessings for those who bless the Jews and curses for those who curse and or dishonor the Jews, for people groups and nations. And it's beyond the scope of what I'm saying at the moment to give a detailed theology of what some people have referred to as Christian Zionism. It's beyond the scope of what I'm saying at the moment to refute the views known as replacement theology or continuation theology. Maybe I'll write a book on those issues someday. But for now, I just want to note that I believe what the scriptures are saying on the subject is that there must be this this position. We have to acknowledge that the Jewish people are these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore the international aspect is dependent on how we bless the Jewish people and how we curse the Jewish people. And it's all related to that. We've already discussed a little bit earlier about, in last week's episode, particularly about what Abraham had left behind, the fact that he left behind a highly sophisticated culture, brick houses, central heating, running water, and he was going to spend the rest of his life in tents. And we read from Hebrews as to why that's the case, because of the fact that Abraham is looking forward to a greater city. Abraham obeyed God, remember, without knowing where he was going. Abraham, Sarah, and Lot took with them all their possessions. But there's also something else interesting. There were some people who went with them. It wasn't just the three of them. There's a whole group of people that went with them from Haran into Canaan. And I want to read from the King James Version, Genesis chapter 12, verse 5, because I think this is significant. Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they'd gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, into the land of Canaan they came. Now the word translated as souls is translated as people in most other translations. But souls is a good translation because it's the word nephesh. And we discussed that word right back in Genesis chapter 1. So it does seem to suggest that the people concerned were of the Spirit of God. In fact, in the Pentateuch, we have the word psyche at that point. The Greek word psyche, again, it's to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That word is used in the New Testament to imply an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it says that these souls were gotten. That's how the King James Version puts it. And again, that seems to make sense from what we have in the Hebrew and in the Greek of the Septuagint. The Hebrew word actually used is Asa. And that's one of the words that's used in Genesis chapter 1 to describe God making or creating. So these people who came out of Haran with Abraham, Sarah, and Lot were souls indwelt by the Holy Spirit, created that way while Abraham and Sarah were in Haran. How were they created? Well, there's a Targum that says something about this, okay, and Jewish scholar Onkelos mentions this. A Targum is a sort of paraphrase of the Old Testament, often written in Aramaic. And so this particular Targum is from a figure known as Pseudo-Jonathan. So this is not scripture, but it's an interpretation of the scripture at this point. It's like a message Bible version in Aramaic of the scripture. That's probably not a very good description, but you get the idea. It's a paraphrase. Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all the substance which they had acquired and the souls whom they had proselyted in Haran and went forth to go to the land of Canaan. So what we're saying then, if this Targum is correct, and I think it makes some sense even though it's not scripture, is that these people who are leaving Haran with Abraham are proselytes. They've been converted from the paganism of that land beyond the river by Abraham's witness and possibly even his preaching. Abraham had, after all, believed God when he first heard God's word back in Ur. Terah tarried in Haran. But Abraham didn't waste his time. Unlike his father, he rejected paganism and he got straight down to God's work. So in other words, Abraham wasn't wasting his time in Haran. While he was there, waiting for his father Terah to die, he was being obedient to his father, but he was spreading the good news, the gospel of how you can be saved. Because that's what God had caused him to do. And the text then tells us that when they're in Canaan, the Lord appeared to Abraham at the Oak of Moreh. He appeared to Abraham. So Abraham can see him. Now that suggests, since we know that, you know, many passages in the Bible say that men can't look on God, so what we're saying here is that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself. That's an event that's often referred to as a theophany. So we're reminded that the Canaanites were still in the land. Why? We know that the Canaanites were under God's curse, and later on we're going to find that God's promises to Abraham will be fulfilled when the wickedness of the Canaanites has come to full measure. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. So Abraham's result, having met with God, God is sealing the promise that he's given. Okay, so in a sense, by that sealing, we've got all three persons of the Trinity, the Father telling Abraham to leave Haran, the Lord appearing to Abraham at the Oak of Moreh, and the fact that this is all done in order to seal the promise to Abraham. Abraham, who has brought these spirits, these souls with him, in other words, people who have been saved by his, through his witness and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we've got all three persons of the Trinity mentioned here. It's no wonder then that we read at the end of this particular section, which is where we're going to finish this podcast, that Abraham built an altar and worshipped the Lord. He calls on the name of the Lord. That's the divine name of God, Yahweh. It's one of these places where we have the word Lord in, where you've got small caps in English translations. Some English translations use the word Yahweh. Some just talk about the Lord, but it's the same Hebrew word that's being mentioned. So Abraham moves on further and he builds yet another altar for worship, and that shows that worshipping the Lord was of great importance to Abraham, and that's something else that we're going to follow all the way through the book of Genesis. Well, that covers a lot of ground, and we've taken two episodes to go through Genesis chapter 12, and we haven't finished there. There's still more to talk about in Genesis chapter 12. It's not a very long chapter, but there's a lot for us to go into, and therefore we're going to go into it more when we come back next week. We'll talk about Abraham's sojourn into Egypt and the things that he did at that point. But for now, I just want to close this particular episode of the podcast. Let me just remind you that this has been called the Paul Taylor Podcast. It's episode 37. The name of the podcast is changing to Proverbs 18:10. And if you like these podcasts, if you find these podcasts helpful and useful, then please consider supporting me. Go to subscribestar.com / Paul F. Taylor and subscribe there. It's at least $5 a month. That helps me to pay me to be able to do these podcasts and to be able to write my books so as I can complete my commentary on Genesis, which I believe is important. It's a task I believe God's given me to do. So if you'd like to partner with me on that, then you can at subscribestar.com/ Paul F. Taylor. Meanwhile, thank you for listening. Keep your podcasting software up to date. Please don't miss next week's episode of the Proverbs 18:10 podcast. Thank you for being with me. Goodbye and God bless.